All right, welcome everybody to Carlsbad Bible Church. We're glad you're here. We'll go ahead and get started. If you would, please stand for the reading of God's Word, and we are going to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. And we will go through the whole psalm. It says, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment, their eyes swell out through fatness. And their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, 'How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of our children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you arose yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in my heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterwards, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell all your works." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day, Lord. We thank you for just your grace and your glory, your just the redemption that you've given us. We thank you, Lord, as the psalmist says, that you are our refuge, Lord. And we just thank you for that. And we can, no matter how hard life is, Lord, we can come to you, Lord, and find safety and security in you. We thank you, Lord, for who you are. We thank you that you are in control of all things, Lord. And we praise you today and we lift you up. Even with our stained mouths and our stained minds, Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit who brings it all to you in honor and glory for your sake, Lord. We thank you, Lord. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen.
Father, we thank you for this time to worship you, to glorify you. We thank you for the word we're about to hear. We pray that as the word is being spoken to us, just through the Holy Spirit's guidance and the illumination of the word, and just to thank you again for those who are speaking today. We pray for them to be diligent and honoring in the word, Lord. We just thank you for this time to have fellowship with other believers and study you. It is in your name we pray, amen.
Amen. May take your seat and turn with me to the book of Mark, chapter 6. We'll be going through verses 1 through 6 in an expository fashion, verse by verse. But as you turn there, I wanted to begin with just reading to you an article excerpt that I found. It's on a website called gotquestions.org, but it is an excerpt that speaks, I think, to the culture today that we live in, the modern culture. And it says, "We are living in increasingly secular times, and unfortunately, those who do not believe in the truth of Scripture often seem to have the loudest voices in the public domain. Skeptics are becoming bolder and more vocal, and their influence is seen in education, entertainment, court systems, and government. They have made significant progress toward their goal of having God's name entirely removed from the public realm. Add to this the fact that we are living in what some call the most biblically illiterate times, and it's apparent why unbelief is on the rise and why moral standards continue to deteriorate. This describes well the religion of our culture today, which I would put a title on called secular humanism. It is not Christian in any way. It has as its God human reason and human achievement. It does not hold that the Word of God, the Bible, is authoritative, that is in the inspired Word of God. In fact, most just reject it being the Word of the divine. This kind of belief does not stand upon the authority of Scripture, and sadly, this religion that you might want to call it secular humanism or ideology has made its way into the Christian church. I remember the psalmist Asaph that Ray read for us this morning of himself there at the beginning of Psalm 73, describing that his feet had almost stumbled as he contemplated the culture around him and the things that he was seeing in depraved humanity in their fallen state. He was perplexed. He was viewing it around him through, or viewing things around him, the circumstances, through a worldly lens. And it must have seemed unfair, as he described it that way, that the ones that are really prospering are not the children of God. The ones that are prospering are the ones who are just living their life in this world, and they're fat and they're sleek and they're prosperous. And why is that so? He's wondering to himself. And it just didn't fit or make sense with his idea of what the culture around him should look like. And midway into that psalm was his acknowledgement of his frailty in viewing the world around him through that worldly lens. And that's what made his feet almost stumble. It wasn't until he entered into the sanctuary of God. And I really believe that when we enter into the sanctuary of God, and what Asaph was describing as entry into the sanctuary of God, is through his time in prayer and discerning the things through the lens of Scripture. That is the only way it will make sense to us as Christians, is when we view these things with the underpinning of God's Word. And for Asaph, it was not until he stepped into the sanctuary of God that he declares he discerned the end of those who were walking around in their unbelief. He had almost let it crush his belief. He thought that he might even stumble. And I think this is a very honest evaluation for us. And one of the reasons that this has become, I think, one of my most favorite psalms. Because when I was in my infancy, I would say, as a Christian and not really having a good grasp on the knowledge of the Word of God, and still today, you know, I'm never going to plateau as what I know. I know I'm further along than I was then, but I have so much more to go. But as I was young and not really applying biblical principles to my Christian walk, as I was doing maybe what Asaph was doing, where I was looking at things through a worldly lens, I almost felt like my faith was being crushed. That maybe I needed to join in with the crowds and the culture around me and just begin believing some of the things that they were believing. But when I read this psalm and I really started to, you know, pick it apart and look deeply into it, I think it helped me see that God doesn't hide from us the frailty of human nature. He doesn't hide from us man's flaws. In fact, those who we might hold up to pedestals and put them on platforms as these heroes of the faith, even they struggled at times. As the world presses in upon them, we see the flaws of David, we see the flaws of Moses, we see the human reactions of Peter and Paul in certain circumstances, but God does not hide that from us. And here that God, through Asaph, would write these admissions from human weakness to better show me who I am, what humankind is in light of who God is. We are not alone in the struggles of our fallen state, but we have an all-knowing, a good, and faithful God who helps us in our times of weakness and provides us with the source of that strength through relationship with His Son, Jesus Christ, and through the indwelling of His Spirit and the promises that we find in His Word. And so I want to encourage us today as we look at this instance of an unbelief in those who were alive during the time of Jesus' ministry and how they were falling into this hole of unbelief, that we need not worry when we have as our foundation the Word of God, which is His wisdom to us. And we have a passage of Scripture to study this morning where Jesus is addressing those who had stumbled into unbelief, who had fallen into a pit of unbelief, is what I would call it. And it was an unbelief that, if it were possible, it even surprised our Lord and Savior. We are in His second to last visit, or we are in His second and last visit to Nazareth. And what we'll see here is the final rejection of His hometown. Before this, I'm going to read it in just a moment, but just back up with me to Mark chapter 5, verse 42. This is right after He had raised the little girl from the dead. It says, immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. Last week, it was about a God who brings hope into hopeless situations. And a quick review of that, over the past several messages, Ray brought the teaching of Jesus calming the troubled sea and dismissing the storm just by the power of His Word. Wes brought us the teaching of Jesus casting the demons out of the man, the demon called Legion, which was many, and sending them into the pigs, and Jesus bringing hope in a hopeless situation for that man. Last week, we looked at Him healing the lady who had the issue of blood, and then bringing this little girl back to life. And there it was about faith. It was the faith of the woman who was healed of her issue of blood. It was the faith of the man, the Jairus, the father to the little daughter, both knowing Jesus is able to work in power and that He alone had the power to heal them. He alone has the power to save all of us. But it was the power of Christ that effected the cure. But His power was applied in connection with their faith to bring hope to a hopeless situation. And so I said all that just to kind of lead us into today, where we are going to witness the very opposite of this kind of faith. Today's message is titled Astonishing Unbelief. So read it with me there in Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. He went away from there and came to his hometown, and his disciples followed him. And on the Sabbath he began to teach in the synagogue, and many who heard him were astonished, saying, "Where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not the carpenter the son of Mary and brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us?" And they took offense at him. And Jesus said to them, "A prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household. And he could no mighty work there except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed them. And he marveled because of their unbelief. And he went about among the villages teaching." Well, let's pray one more time as we expound on this passage of Scripture. Gavin, would you open us in prayer, please? Amen. Thank you. So we see here where Jesus has been calling his home base prior to this Capernaum, but this is not his hometown. This has just been where his earthly ministry was centered, at the home of Peter in Capernaum. So now Jesus has left this home base and has entered in to his home city, which is the city of Nazareth. not Jesus' first time back there, though. We have to go to the gospel account of Luke to find where Jesus was there back in his hometown, the first instance that we're given in Scripture. And it's in Luke chapter 4, and I invite you to turn there with me. It's a pretty lengthy passage of Scripture, but it helps us get the context for where we are in the situation that Jesus was finding himself in as he was teaching at the synagogue here in Nazareth. So turn to Luke chapter 4, and I want us to begin in verse 16 of Luke chapter 4. Verse 16 of Luke 4, he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land. And Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian.' When they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away." So we're told that this is Jesus' first visit back to his hometown of Nazareth, and we could rightfully say that it was not a very welcoming kind of homecoming for Jesus there. And where we are today in chapter 6 of Mark is said to be his second appearance after this one back in the town of Nazareth. So Jesus, having been almost killed, thrown off a cliff here, miraculously delivered himself from their hands, has gone back yet again to teach them in the synagogue. I think this is maybe another form of his judgment upon Nazareth, his returning there and preaching this message to them and being astonished at their unbelief. So as was Jesus' custom here in Luke 4, he had gone into the synagogue, he read the messianic prophecies concerning him, and everyone had their eyes fixed on him. He said to them, "Today the scripture has been fulfilled in their hearing, that he was the one who Isaiah prophesied, the Messiah who would be sent, the Christ who was." And it says at first they spoke well of him. We see that in verse 22 of Luke. They also spoke well of him, marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. But that was to be very short-lived. Immediately following, they were puzzled. They began to question things that he was saying, and looking at it through their worldly lens. "But wait a minute, isn't this Joseph's son?" is what they question. And in verse 24 of Luke 4, Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown." See, the implication is that he is going to preach the gospel, and they are not going to receive it. In fact, they are going to reject it. And he likened it first to the days of Elijah. Like when the famine came, God did not send them to Israel. That would be the most likely spot that in our human reasoning, he's like, well, why doesn't God go there? That's where his chosen people is. Why is he rejecting them, not sending his prophet there? Instead, he goes to a widow Zarephath in the Gentile nation of Baal, and that is where he is sent, the prophet is sent. And then he makes reference to the prophet Elisha to make this point. Even more clear, many lepers were in Israel. Why wouldn't God just send them to heal these lepers in Israel? But instead, he goes to Naaman. And I think what Jesus is saying is God has not moved with power among you because of your unbelief. And they were infuriated when Jesus said these things. The response is in verse 28 of Luke 4. It says they were filled with rage at this indictment that he levels against them. You see, they hate God when God's word is used against them. The law and the prophets are used to speak about them. And just Wednesday in our children's teaching, we were talking about the stoning of Stephen. He got up and he likened their behaviors, all of their reactions to their prophets, to their fathers who had rejected God time and again. And then Stephen would deliver this indictment to them because the words of the Lord were being spoken. And it was a very similar thing. As Jesus lays out this indictment for them, they are enraged. And in verse 29, with one sermon in his hometown, they wanted him dead. The people that knew him best. And it says he just passed through their midst. They took him out to throw him off the cliff. And Jesus, in his being the God-man in his own power, delivered himself. He either disappeared, he just walked out of their midst. They had to be left dumbfounded, but he knew that they were going to reject the message. And this is the attitude that Jesus is walking into, presumably his second time in Nazareth. That's why I wanted to look at Luke chapter 4 first, but now we come back to Mark chapter 6 being his second time here. And we will see the astonishment of those in Nazareth was not a good kind of astonishment. He teaches in the synagogue, and then immediately the list of questions in their minds begin. So let's review these astonishments that are found in the form of questions that Jesus' hometown friends, and I use that term sarcastically because they are not his friends, but we see that this curiosity and astonishment of theirs does not in any way equal faith and repentance. And just because we see amazement and astonishment at the miracles or the things that Jesus says does not mean that one has come to a saving faith and they had repented of their sin and confessed him as Lord. It says, many who heard him were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things? What is the wisdom given to him? How are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this the carpenter, the son of Mary, and brother of James, and Joseph, and Judas, and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So very rapidly in succession, they fire out these five questions about him. And it almost seems like there is a progression in their hostility these questions, because at first it seems it's just innocent curiosity. Well, where did the man get these things? He was teaching with authority. That's wherever he went. In Capernaum, he taught with authority there, and they recognized it immediately. It was not what they were hearing from the scribes that were typically teaching in the synagogues during this time, but there was something different about his delivery of the message because he was the Word become flesh in their midst, delivering his truth to them. And so they were amazed at that. Where did this man get these things? A little perplexing. Then it goes on to the next question. What is this wisdom given to him? And then how are such mighty works done by his hands? Is not this carpenter the son of Mary and the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon, and are not his sisters here with us? So you can see them falling in to this hole of unbelief. It's almost like they're tripping down the stairs as they ask these questions and falling back on their human reasoning and then thinking, well, we witnessed this man when he was here. We know him personally. We saw him as a young boy growing up. He wasn't a rabbi. This man lacks the proper credentials to be teaching us. He has not been to seminary, so to speak. So what gives him the right to engage in this kind of ministry? And these questions are really slights. There is no sincerity. There is no understanding in this line of questioning. They were not denying that he said and did these things, which I think makes their belief or their rejection of our Lord even more amazing. And it also makes them more responsible. And as I thought about that, I question things that I might see in myself or in people who are churched people or those who claim to be Christians is that we have God's word. We have his full revelation here to us. And how responsible does that make us? I think we are very much in the same congregation of those in Nazareth are beholding the Lord of the Word. We have his Word with us, and how responsible are we to obey it and to affirm it as His truth? How blessed we are to have the Holy Scriptures today, that God is speaking to us. But I often wonder, do we ever stop to consider that increase in the responsibility that we have? In Romans chapter 1, we see Paul talking about those who were not the Jews, but those who were given God's natural revelation and the things that are around them. And even they were without excuse, because everything that he had given them through his creation, they are without excuse in their unbelief. Because his divine attributes have been clearly perceived in the things that he has made around them. They were without excuse. Then Paul goes into chapter 2, and then he starts talking about the judgment against his own people, the Jews, and he says that they're even more responsible because they had the oracles of God. And that's where we are today. We have the very revelation of God, Scriptures. All right, it's just my conviction, so I wanted to make it yours as well. But Nazareth, coming back to the small town where Jesus had grown up and been a citizen for 30 years, they had known him here as the carpenter, but now they were seeing a side that they may have never been witness to. You know, Mary, his mother, obviously knew these things about Jesus, her son. We see the beautiful Magnificat in the Scriptures, but even his own family, we know, rejected him. But notice how they refer to him contemptuously as this man instead of by his name. I don't know if you picked up on that as we read it there in chapter 6 of Mark. Let me get there back there with you. It says, where did this man get these things? Not where did he get these things? Jesus the Christ, Jesus Christ our Lord, that we would refer to him by today as Paul often did in his writings. No, there was a slight indicated here by their use of just calling him a man. That's all he was to them. They refused to receive their theology from a common carpenter. And their ridicule increased. They called him son of Mary. We not at first picked up on that either, but to call someone the son of Mary and not calling the son of Joseph, even though Joseph was probably dead by this time, this was a huge insult in that culture as well. Because even if his father was dead, which we believe that Joseph was, a male was always referred to as the son of his father. So they're saying the son of Mary, that's yet another insult to our Lord. None of them saw where he had gotten all of his information, all of his wisdom from. Being God, he possessed it all already. He didn't have to go anywhere to get it. It came from above. And John chapter 1 tells us he was the Word. He was the Word become flesh, dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, glories of the only Son from the Father. He was in their midst, and all they had was accusatory questions born out of this astonishment and unbelief. And the final part of verse 3 tells us their questions were not innocent curiosity, but it says they took offense at him. Very similar to his first time in Nazareth, right, where now they go from 0 to 100 as far as their anger in seeing how is it possible that this carpenter, the son of Mary, could possess all this knowledge, and what right has he to teach us? And they took offense. The word here to take offense is scandalizo. Sounds very similar to scandal, right? The things that Jesus was saying to them. This is scandalous stuff that we're hearing. How dare he say this? Well, that is the word that is used. It means to put a stumbling block or impediment in the way upon which another may trip or fall, to cause a person to begin to distrust one whom he ought to trust and obey. And in a passive sense, it means to find occasion of stumbling in a person, to be offended in a person, to see in another what one disapproves of, and that hinders one from acknowledging his authority. So their amazement was seen in their offense. It's not a good kind of amazement. In verse 4, it says, "And Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and among his relatives and in his own household." And this, to me, since when he was there the first time, he was referring to the prophets. He was using the Old Testament to show how he was the one that Isaiah prophesied of. And I think here again, we're seeing him referring to prophecy about himself. Everyone knew Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, 2 through 3 says, "For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground and had no form or majesty that we should look at him and no beauty that we should desire him." He hasn't been to seminary. He doesn't have rabbi in his title. That seems to be what Isaiah is saying our Messiah would be, right? In the verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men. This is of Isaiah chapter 53. "A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not." Now some think that this is what Jesus is again doing, as he did his first time there, is referring to how the rejection would be. And that in itself would be prophecy fulfilled in their not heeding what he was telling them, and instead taking offense at him. And I find a little bit of a warning here also about not getting too comfortable with Jesus. Here's the hometown guy and a lot of familiarity with him. And probably people had maybe furniture or items that they used in their work that were built by Jesus, being a carpenter in Nazareth, following the profession of his father. I think that familiarity with who he was, and now he's coming to them in authority and having done all these miracles that they've heard about. And even then, with all these things that he's done, they still go back to their thoughts about him from when he was with them in a physical way and being a hometown guy. But I think we want to do that sometimes with the Jesus of Scripture, is we become very familiar, and we want to cozy up to our sovereign and almost like, nudge him in the ribs, like he's a buddy and he's a pal. And I know he is a friend of sinners, but I don't think that we should ever be comfortable with the holy sovereign. He was 100% fully man, but he was also 100% fully God. Not some ordinary guy that lived 2,000 years ago that was crucified on a cross because some of the things he said, but Scripture tells us in Colossians that he is the image of the invisible God, that he's the firstborn of all creation. Hebrews chapter 1 tells us that he upholds the power of he upholds the universe by the power of his word. He is the bridegroom who is coming. In Revelation chapter 19, this bridegroom who comes, the one who is clothed in white, his robes will be drenched in blood. And that's not the shed blood of the Lamb for the forgiveness of his sins. That's the blood of the after the war of his outpouring of his wrath upon the people, upon those who have rejected him. So this is not a Jesus that we want to get too familiar with. Yes, in the sense that all of our faith and all of our trust is in him as the one who has saved us and redeemed us for our sin, but he is not someone that we just put our arm around and say, hey, buddy. He came to bring us to repentance and faith. We should be humbly falling at his feet and confessing him as Lord and God. But his hometown got it wrong. His relatives, at least for a while, most of them, they were getting it wrong. The religious leaders, certainly, they were getting it wrong. Rome would get it wrong. They would crucify him. And still today, people get him wrong. Let's look at verse 5 now of chapter 6 of Mark. "And he could do no mighty work there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and healed him. And he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went about among the villages teaching. So how could the omnipotent God-man be bound or limited by unbelief of his hometown Nazareth? Well, was he limited by them? Was he limited of anyone? Certainly not. One of his attributes is that he is omnipotent, all-powerful, he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. But I believe the answer to this is he could not, because he would not do anything in the face of their unbelief. Hebert, commentator, explains that Jesus felt it morally impossible to exercise his beneficent power in their behalf in the face of their unbelief. And if you look at the parallel of this account in Matthew chapter 13, 58, it says he did not. He refused to do it. He self-limited himself. He would not perform miraculous acts in front of them. He refused to force himself upon those who did not want him. Jesus was not the kind of miracle worker whose primary purpose was to impress his viewers. It was to validate his message. It was to show his power over the natural. It was to show his power over the spiritual and the physical. He did not do any signs in front of them because of their unbelief. So in Nazareth, there was no public display of his supernatural power there. And more likely, the way we read it here, is he could do no mighty work except that he laid his hands on few sick people and healed them. I can see him leaving the synagogue and then finding a few that wanted to sincerely, you know, claim who he was and believe in who he was. And for those, maybe he touched them and he healed them of their afflictions, but not in any public way did he demonstrate his power to them because of their unbelief. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, it says, "Without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would seek to draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." When it is sincerity and truth. But Jesus, in the scriptures, he's not astonished or amazed at anything except for two times in the scriptures. And one time is in Capernaum, with the centurion, where that centurion's face amazed Jesus. He was amazed at that. And then the second time is here in our reading of Mark. He was astonished, he was amazed at their unbelief. And the New Testament has a lot to say about unbelief. I'm going to kind of quickly wrap things up here, but turn with me to John chapter 8, verses 21 through 24. John chapter 8. Beginning in verse 21. "So he said to them again, 'I am going away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come.' So the Jews said, 'Will he kill himself, since he says, where I am going, you cannot come?' He said to them, 'You are from below, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins,' unless you believe." Warning our Lord gave many times that we need to believe in him or we would perish in our sin. Unbelief activates divine wrath. I was listening to a message. It was a John MacArthur on this particular section, and he titles his message, "The Power of Unbelief," and he said, "Unbelief catapults people to hell." That is the power that we find in unbelief. Romans chapter 11, verse 20. Paul is talking about Israel's rejection, saying that is true. They were broken off because of their unbelief. "But you stand fast through faith, so do not become proud, but fear." Revelation 21, 8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolatry, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." The unbelievers, This is their destination. So we end this section with the simple statement that is made. Like after, I think Wes was teaching on this, when Jesus had healed this man of his demon possession, had cast the demons out into the pigs, and the people were terrified. They just wanted to be done with Jesus. They didn't want him there anymore. And he didn't try to plead his case with them. He didn't try to force his message upon them. He got in the boat and then he just went away. He left them to their unbelief. And that is what we see, I think, being done here. It says, and he went about among the villages teaching. He left Nazareth. He turned his back on them. It's like in Romans chapter 1 where Paul talks about those who are given over to their unbelief. They refused to believe God. They rejected him. They did not give him the honor that he deserved as Lord of their lives. And instead, it says he gave them up to their mind. It's that wrath of his abandonment. And I think we see our Lord doing that here in his hometown of Nazareth. And I believe that we are living in a time where our country, I mean, I know more about our country than other countries. It's happening everywhere, but our country, I think, is moving further away from sound biblical doctrine, and unbelief is spreading rampantly. In 1 Timothy 4, 1, we see God is not surprised by this. Paul writes, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons." And sad to say, many churches, I think, have gone down this path. Many do not see the Bible as absolute authority anymore. We've seen a drifting in the American church. As God's word is marginalized, unbelief is going to continue to increase. The Bible warns about this also in 2 Timothy 4, 3 through 4. "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." And I know it sounds cliche because I think it's probably been said a million times from a million pulpits, but the church needs to get back to the Word of God. This is the reason we came up with the vision and values for our church that we did, where one of our core values, in fact, it's the first value that's listed under our vision, is that we believe in the authority of God's Word. That it is all authoritative, that it is all sufficient. Like the psalmist Asaph that we read at the beginning of our service today, though, we only consider what we see with our eyes. If we only consider what we see with our eyes, we can let that weigh us down and begin to crush us, maybe finding where our feet are almost stumbling. But as God's children, we do not lose heart. Because we read some passages where it's very clear that our Lord is not surprised by this. And I think we envision sometimes that he's, you know, wringing his hands, wondering what he's going to do with our culture, what he's going to do with this world. But God is not worried. God has set it in motion. Though we see many falling into unbelief, the good news is still prevailing. God's word still goes out and it still has its effect. It's like that sword, the two-edged sword described in Hebrews chapter 4 that pierces and divides and cuts and exposes the heart of man, that we are all laid bare by his word. And to him to whom we must give an account, and that his word goes out, it does not return void. And I was encouraged. I normally don't read all of the mission updates that come into our church email account, but I just happened to open this one up, and it was from a couple that we've supported in the past here. I think they're with Ethnos 360, but I believe it was Missions and Tribes for Nations, but now they've changed the name of that. A couple called Bruce and Alice Higgum, and they are both 75 years of age in the mission field of Paraguay. And they have been working on a Bible translation for the Aore tribe there for many years. And now they are just nearing the ending phase of completing that translation for this tribe. They are readying a translation of the Bible there, and they are close to completing it. They're asking for prayers, and they're also asking for some grace. Because at 75 years of age, according to Ethnos 360, they're supposed to automatically go into retirement, and they're sort of trying to work something out where they can extend that. See, these people aren't looking just to retire and live a life of ease on the beaches of Florida. They're always engaged in the Lord's work, and we need to be encouraged by them. And their work there is to get a translation of the Word of God out to these people who do not yet have a translation of God's Word. God's promises of the gospel being preached to the whole world are being fulfilled through people such as these. And I just want to leave you all with some encouraging stats, because I know I've maybe painted a very gray or maybe a bleak picture of our culture, but I did look at some statistics of true Bible-believing Christians and the effect of the gospel in various regions. And it just reminds me that God is always good and that He is faithful. He is sovereign over all, and He is continuing to save. Portions of the Bible have now been translated into more than 3,850 languages, covering 98% of the world's population. Christian radio broadcasts are now accessible to nearly 78% of the earth's population. God's word is being preached around the world with tremendous success by multitudes of Christians, many of whom risk their lives every day to spread the gospel. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short. Isaiah 59:1. Even in communist China, where it is believed over 100 million people are following Jesus Christ, the World Christian Encyclopedia reports that nearly 17 million people accept Jesus Christ every year. I know we have promises from Scripture that scoffers will multiply. It's in Jude 18. And that unbelief will continue to grow. But Jesus is still Lord. He is still Lord of the harvest, and He is still Lord over His harvest field, over the entire world. And we still pray for Him to send forth His workers. And maybe that's some of us. It is of all of us. We're obligated as His children to do His work, the things that He has called us to do. And we need to pray for others who are out doing the work of His mission, that we will see the kingdom of God advance and that He would be glorified through this work. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have given us Your Word. And it's not a light thing that because we have it, because we have Your revelation to us, Your truth, that we are made more responsible. God, we know You do the work of saving, but there is that part of the responsibility of man to heed Your Word, to obey it, to do it. I pray there's some things that were brought out in the message today that has convicted our hearts and reminded us that we are all called to be workers in the harvest, that You make the harvest, but we're in the field and we're to be diligent. God, help us to stand firmly upon Your truth. As we look at the world around us, help us to come into the sanctuary like Asaph did, and being able to discern the things around him rightly is only found through Your Word. And we thank You that You have given us Your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the perfect sacrifice for our sins, the only one who could do it to the uttermost. And we thank You for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who offers us forgiveness if we will only believe. I pray these things in His name. Amen.